grab your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's some black Bibles under the chairs. You can pull one of those out. We'll be on page 453 at Psalm 16. Sorry, these cough drops are really sticky. I gotta like get it out of my teeth. And we are continuing our series called The Ultimate King. So The Ultimate King is our Advent series. Advent, if you remember, means the arrival of an important person or an event. And so Christians mean a lot of different things with all our different traditions. But what we're saying is we're going to take some time to slow down in December and ponder and worship the advent of Jesus. So the arrival of Jesus, the ultimate king, this great son of David, this promised perfect king that was going to be a descendant of King David is finally here. And that's what we're celebrating at Christmas time. So Christians, again, have a lot of different traditions. You know, we celebrate in different ways. But one thing we can all agree on is that we can celebrate that Jesus came into this world. And so as we've done that, we've looked at the different themes each week, kind of following the Lutheran tradition of a Advent wreath with different candles. So we've been lighting different candles for hope, love, joy, and peace. This is Joy Week, so that's why I'm wearing my jolly shirt. I'm trying to help you get into the spirit of things, okay? So we're going to read Psalm 16. And before we read Psalm 16, I want to give you a little image that I think is helpful as we look at this idea of joy in the ultimate king. Joy in the ultimate king. We want to remember that joy is both a gift from God, okay? It's a gift from God. He gives it to us. We don't earn it. But it's also a choice we make in response to that gift. You follow me? Sometimes we just think about one or the other. It's both. That's what the Christian life is. It's a gift that God has given us. He saved us. He gives us life. He loves us. But then it's also a response. We have to make a decision to act joyfully. So one of my favorite illustrations of this is from a famous piece of literature some of you may be familiar with. It's called Babe. Anybody know this? Babe. You know it? You know it? Okay. Babe is a fantastic story about a little pig who discovers he has this unusual gift of shepherding sheep. So he starts working with the farmer, starts working with the shepherd to shepherd sheep. And he begins actually being entered into some shepherding contests, which is very unusual for a pig to do that, right? And in the process, he gets sick. And there's this beautiful scene, one of my favorite scenes in all of classical literature, where the farmer, who is normally very stiff, kind of very stern, very quiet, doesn't say much, he's trying to nurse the pig back to health. So he's feeding him in a bottle, and he starts singing to him. And he starts singing calmly and gently this beautiful song. He starts to see Babe, the pig, perk up a little bit. And he keeps singing, and then he gets up, and he starts dancing. And he's leaping into the air, and he's proclaiming joy over this little pig. And the reason I share that story is because it strikes me every time I see that this is the reality of a God who has entered our world. So to kind of unfold the analogy for you, we're like a dirty little snarfly pig in this world, right? We just kind of are playing in our own sin and slop. And the God of the universe comes down and enters our world and he sings over us. Zephaniah 3:17 says that quite literally. He's the one that rescues us. He delights in us. He sings over us in his love. He brings joy into our life. And now we've got a choice to make. Am I going to respond with joy? Am I going to receive the gift of joy, believe it, and be joyful? Or am I going to ignore it? And so that's the challenge. We're going to read Psalm 16, which is another one of the prophecies that someday a descendant of King David is coming that's going to bring us ultimate joy. Okay? Psalm 16. Sorry, I took my glasses off. Let me put them back on. Here we go. Psalm 16. A miktam of David. Miktam is just a certain type of psalm song. We're not sure exactly what that means, but most scholars think it has something to do with shelter or atonement or covering. So a miktam of David, and here he starts. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the promise of Scripture, that there's real joy found in God and God alone. And then we are to respond to that by rejoicing. That's what we're told to do. So I have good news and bad news. The good news, again, is that joy is a gift. It's a gift that God gives us because he's gracious, because he likes to give good gifts. Bad news is then we need to do something about it. We actually have to stand up straight and smile. We actually have to praise God and rejoice. We actually have to love God and love our neighbor, right? We have to start being joyful. That's what God calls us to. And so it's a choice in response to a gift. It's a gift of his grace, a gift of his kindness, and then we decide, oh, things are not so bad. God loves me. I'm going to start rejoicing, right? I joke about wearing the jolly shirt. My sister bought this for me last Christmas, so I haven't had a chance to wear it again until now. But over the years, my sister and my wife have both tried to get me to wear bright colors more often. Ladies, I don't know if you run into this with your husbands, but my favorite colors typically are gray and black, right? Like, that's the kind of stuff I like to wear. And my wife, my sister, they're always trying to get me to be more joyful in the colors that I wear. So I've made some progress over the years. I'm wearing a red shirt right now. You know, I'm doing my best, right? But this is just a little illustration of this reality that I think we sometimes get mixed up about. Often in Sunday schools and in churches, we're taught that joy and happiness are totally different things. Have you ever heard that before? It's like joy is this thing that's deep, deep down in your heart, right? And then happiness is when you're smiling. That's the thing on the outside. But actually, I have a bad news for you. Linguistically, they're the same thing. They're the same word, right? They mean the same thing. They both mean external happiness. The question is, where does it start? Is it going to start supernaturally from the gift of God in your heart and then work its way out? Or is it just going to be on the surface, right? And so sometimes we get it all mixed up and we're like, yeah, one is one thing, one's the other. So you can be a joyful Christian and never smile, right? And we start to fall into this weird reality of like, oh, joy is just in my heart, so I don't ever have to smile. I don't have to be nice. I can just be grumpy all the time. No, you're commanded to be joyful. God commands us to do that. Why? Because he's changed everything by giving his life for us, by dying and rising again. Okay, so that's the sermon before the sermon. Now we'll look at Psalm 16 in more detail. Psalm 16, let me pray for us first, and then I'll give you the outline. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give it to us as a gift. Help us to receive it as a gift. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to respond in faith, to respond with actual joy and happiness, that we would delight in you, in each other. Lord, I confess this is hard for me. I want to look cool. I want to be calm, but Lord, I pray that you would teach us to be the kind of people that smile, that love other people, that laugh. God, that you would change us to be more like your son, Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So again, it's a gift God gives us in himself, and we need to respond then with behaviors. Doesn't mean you're going to smile every day or every moment, right? But we need to start working our way towards that. The Psalms themselves are a great guide if you struggle with this, if you're kind of a depressed personality. I struggle with that a little bit myself, kind of being low. One of the things that the Psalms do as we pray through the Psalms is it shows us the journey from honest lament to joy. So we recognize that it's a journey, right? You're not happy all the time. And so you confess that unhappiness to God. Like, God, I'm not happy. When are you going to fix things? When are you going to save me? How long, oh Lord? That's where the Psalms start. And so the Psalms teach us to be authentic and honest about it. But then we see this journey that we go on of recognizing, but God, you've fixed the most important things. You have brought me from death to life. I'm going to be with you in heaven forever. So yet I will praise you. Yet I will rejoice in you again. So it's a journey, a daily journey we go on of confessing our struggles, but God moving us to a place of joy and happiness in him. So as we follow this text, Psalm 16, we see, number one, joy in the one God. There's joy in the one God. There's only one true God. All the other gods are fakers, okay? Number two, joy in the new economy. Joy in the new economy. He turns upside down what we value, what we want to spend ourselves on. Joy in the new economy. And then number three, joy in the resurrection. Joy in the resurrection. This gets talked about in the book of Acts as a proof and a prophecy of the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ. So number one, joy in the one God. Joy in the one God. We're going to see this in verses 1-4. Again, it says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Preserve me, O God." So this is a prayer. So again, we don't always start off happy. You might have a struggle. You might have cancer. You might have bankruptcy. You might have a difficulty, and you can pray. You can honestly take those worries to God. You don't have to pretend you're happy in order to deal with God, right? You can take your unhappiness to him and then say, "Help me, preserve me, save me. Will you be with me, O God? Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." So the question for us is, who is the one we can actually take refuge in? The Bible teaches there's just one God. There's only one true source of refuge. "I say to the Lord," verse 2, "you are my Lord." Now that seems a little repetitive, right? "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord." Those are actually two different words in Hebrew. So if it's L-O-R-D, all capitals in the Old Testament, that is the personal, covenantal, steadfast love name of God. We often pronounce it Yahweh. The ancient way of pronouncing that was Jehovah. And this is his name, which can be translated, "I will be who I will be," or "I will be there for you," or the great "I am," right? It's a translation of the to be verb. God is promising, "I'm the one that's going to be there for you." And that's his personal name that reveals himself to us as Yahweh or Jehovah. And so because we can't pronounce it right, and because the ancient Jews wouldn't even say it out loud because it was so holy, we have this tradition of translating it in our translations, all capitals, L-O-R-D. So you know it's that special personal name of God. And then the lowercase Lord is Adonai, which merely means master. So what he's saying is, you, the one true personal God who's revealed himself to my forefathers through covenants and promises, the God of salvation, the God of refuge, you're my master. You're my boss. You're the one I answer to. You see that? And so we can have joy in him as our true refuge and our true boss and our true shelter and our true leader, because we know he's the only one who's really going to save us, who's really going to take care of us. And then he says this, "I have no good apart from you." I have no good apart from you. Two ways to take this. One is, nothing's really good unless it comes from your hand, right? So that's one concept of understanding this, is he's the one that provides for us. The other way to say it is, he's the only thing that's absolutely, purely, totally good all the time, right? So like food is a good thing that God gives me. It's a gift. But God is this eternal food that I will always be satisfied in, right? Earthly food, it goes away. It makes me sick. It's not always perfect. But God is true food. He's true satisfaction, right? So the idea is that God is the ultimate good. One of Chris Webster's great songs that he's written in the last couple of years is called "Jesus Plus Nothing," one of my favorite songs that he's done. And he drew largely on this verse, this idea that he alone is good. He's the one thing. If I have him, everything else is going to be okay. If I have him and nothing, it's still going to be okay. And that's what it looks like for us to take joy in the one true God. Verse 3, it starts to talk about God's people. Look at verse 3. "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight." So he's going to contrast God's people with other people. And you say, the people that hope in God, those are the ones that bring me joy. So when we talk about gathering with God's people, that's part of it. We gather with others that trust in God, and it helps us to trust in God. If you're going through recovery, if you're trying to recover from an addiction, it's really helpful to gather with other people that want to recover from addiction, right? If you're trying to recover from an addiction and you keep hanging out with people that are all about the addiction, that's not going to help you very much. And so again, in context, he's saying, the saints in the land, they're the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Verse 4, the sorrows, now contrast, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. So there's just going to be more sorrow, right? Following of false gods is going to cause more sorrows. Their drink offerings of blood, I will not pour out. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm not going to take part in their worship. I'm not going to take part in their sacrifices or take their names on my lips. I started searching online for this idea of an idol, false gods, other powers that we might worship, other things that we might make a boss. And I was Googling around to see, are there places you can buy these kind of things? You can buy anything on the internet now. And yeah, you can buy idols on the internet now. I grabbed a picture here of some. And it says, these are things to keep in mind while buying a marble idol. And it's got a whole blog on how to go about buying an idol, a god statue. And I wanted to start here because I think this is how we often think of ancient people worshiping false gods, right? We talked about this a lot during the Judges series. We think about the actual statues that people might put on their shelves. And the danger of going that direction is here in the West, we don't do that very often. So here's the danger. We can kind of have this weird view of like, yeah, we don't have that problem, right? Like, we're fine. We don't do that kind of thing. But here's the thing. You can have an idol in your heart. You can, maybe you don't make a statue of this, but you've devoted yourself to bowing down to pleasure. And every day, the first thing you do and the last thing you think about is, how can I find more pleasure? And you're just feeding that addiction, and you're running after that false god of pleasure. And maybe you didn't turn it into a little statue that you put on your shelf, but you are certainly bowing down to it. The scripture here is promising, and experience promises, that the only true joy is to be found in the true God. He's the only ultimate pleasure that will last forever. You might be bowing down to respect at work, and you're just working hard. You're trying to achieve. You're trying to accomplish. You're trying to get more kudos. You're trying to get more recognition. And that's become your God. Or maybe it's relationship. You're just like, I came from a broken family, and so I'm going to have good relationships, right? This is something me and my wife have struggled with. We both came from broken families. So when we got together, we were like, we're going to have a Christian family, and it's going to be awesome, right? And we're going to be perfect parents. We're going to have a perfect marriage. And we just put so much energy into that. Sometimes in our life, it's become an idol. Like somehow that's going to save us. Somehow that's going to rescue us from all the hurt from our childhood. And it can't. Only Jesus can rescue us from those things. Now, is family important? Yeah. Right? So this is the trick for us moving forward. Is as we tear down those idols of our heart, sometimes they're good things that we have to continue in our life. We just don't want them to be gods. So what does it look like for you to maybe displace that idol, to take it off the shelf and to start worshiping God and God alone? Say, he's my only refuge. He's my real master. My job's not my master, but Jesus is. My relationships are not my master, but Jesus is. My money is not my master, but Jesus is. What's that look like for you? In what ways can you limit or begin to put within boundaries those things in your life that maybe God wants you to continue dealing with, right? He doesn't want you to run away from your family. He probably doesn't want you to just quit your job, right? But how can you put it within the boundaries of covenant faithfulness to God and God alone? Say, yeah, I'll go to work, but I can't go to work thinking it's going to satisfy me and save me. I got to limit my hours, got to limit what I can promise. Yeah, I want to love my family, but I can't worry so much about what they think of me to the point that, like, that's my salvation. I'm up nights thinking about it, and here's a good test for you, and we've got some handouts in the back called Idols of the Heart. A good tester, what are the things you worry about? What are the triggers for you that cause you to sin, right? In what areas of your life are you lying or cheating or getting angry? And often the root of those things, the trigger of those things is some false god that you're worshiping instead of Jesus and Jesus alone. And then I also want to explain just kind of a small thing here. We're talking about joy in the one God, and we're talking about God as revealed in the Old Testament. And then Jesus comes along, right? Like, how do we put those things together? Well, Jesus reveals himself as the light of the world, as the good shepherd, as the true spiritual husband for us, all things that God had revealed himself as in the Old Testament. So we've got this problem in the New Testament of somehow God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are somehow relating to each other as separate persons, distinct in some way, and yet all one in that they are the God that we worship. We worship Jesus. We are taking refuge in his Spirit, in the Father, in the Son. And so just putting that together, which is confusing, we just call that the Trinity. The summary is we have one God, and he's revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you want to talk about that more with me, I'd be glad to try to talk about that with you, to try to make sense of that. I can recommend resources as well. But we see here that we can have joy because the one true God loves us. We're saved by the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So next point, we see that we can find joy in the new economy. Joy in the new economy, and I use this word specifically to try to kind of rattle your brain a little bit, like economy, what does that think? You know, like finances and banking and investments and interest rates. And that's how I want to lead your brain a little bit. Jesus would use the language of treasure. Like, what's most valuable to you and to me? What are we investing in? What's our bank, so to speak? And God wants us to bank on him more than our earthly financial resources. So let's look at verses 5 through 8 here. Chapter 16, 5 through 8. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. I was talking to an old friend, kind of a mentor of mine in ministry, and we were kind of, you know, bemoaning not having a great retirement account, being in ministry our whole adult lives. And I was like, oh, this is kind of really good timing. I'm studying this text. You know what? My retirement account is not my hope. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. He goes on and says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And so what is he saying here? He's saying, the Lord is my cup, right? The Lord is my prize. The Lord is my inheritance. Some people get an inheritance when a relative dies and give them a ton of money. We all, if we're believers in Jesus, have a big brother Jesus who has died for us and given us everything. He's given us the ultimate inheritance. He is the king of the universe, and he invites us to share in his inheritance. That's got to be better than some money that an aunt or an uncle or a grandparent would pass down to us, right? The struggle is to live that out, to really rejoice in our eternal inheritance instead of just rejoicing in the money that we can see in our bank account right now. So he says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. I think this is helpful because it shows the process that unfolds in verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. So again, we've got this gift and choice. So every morning, the way the New Testament describes this is every morning you have to make the decision to clothe yourself in Christ, to wrap yourself in him, to get up tomorrow morning and to say, man, at 12:05, I was remembering that God is my inheritance. But now I'm just worried, right? Now I just want to get a jump on my emails and get things accomplished and you know, get ahead in the day. But it's really important that we pause and pray and say, Lord, I want to set you before me. I want you to be my inheritance. I want you to be at my right hand, you to be my security today. So again, it's a gift. We don't earn God's love. He gives it to us as a free gift, but we have to make a daily choice to set him before us. Say, okay, Jesus, you're my hope. You're it. You are all I have. You are my true good in this world. I grabbed a picture of some treasure for us to be thinking about this. Jesus talks about treasure. Are you going to have treasure in heaven or just treasure in this world? And this is a $100,000 bill. How many of you have a $100,000 bill? Okay, thank you. I'm going to talk to you, Manny, after about some giving campaigns we've got coming up. Most of us don't have these, right? But this is real. This is a real bill that was produced, I think, in the 30s, maybe 34. A $100,000 bill, obviously there are not a lot of them in circulation. Even if there were, most of us wouldn't see them, right? But this is, I was just trying to go for like, what's something that's really valuable? You know, most of us don't carry cash anymore. If you do carry cash, maybe a 20, maybe a 50 is the biggest you go, right? Like we don't carry a lot of cash these days. That's a lot of cash, $100,000. That's huge. And again, it's just helping our brains get a reset of what do we see as most valuable? What's most valuable to you? What's What's the dream? What's the like, I'd be okay if I made it to this place? And what the scripture teaches us to think is, we've made it. We've made it. Like the God of the universe has bestowed his love upon me. I've arrived, y'all. Like, I've made it. How can it get any better than that? And so when we see him as the ultimate treasure, when we have this new economy, what does that do? That translates into us beginning to kind of hold more loosely the things of this world. So here's the way it's described in Jesus' life. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." So our commander, our master, our Lord is Jesus. And we see in the scriptures, Philippians 2, a lot of the Gospel of John gives this picture of he left the perfection of heaven, came down, moved into our grimy neighborhood, came into the pig slop with us to dance and to sing over us. He's been betrayed the same ways that you have. He's been hurt the same ways you have. He's been beat up. He's gone through the struggles of this broken world, this dirty world. He gave up his richness and the perfection of heaven to come down and to live the perfect life. He still loved God anyway. He still obeyed God. He still loved his friends perfectly. He did that, gave up his riches and became poor so that we could inherit his riches. That's the gospel story, that we've inherited everything in Christ. And so what that translates into then is generosity. A generosity not just of money, right? But of time and emotion, your feelings, your thoughts, your skills, you're good at stuff. You start to share that with others. The Christians are known for being generous. And this gets preached exactly backwards in many churches. I'm not saying we're the only ones that get it right, but in too many churches, it's preached wrongly. And that is, if you're generous, then God will be generous to you. That's exactly upside down. It's because God has been generous to us that we want to be generous, right? And so we have financial needs, we have serving needs, we have all kinds of organizational needs. But we want to say, you need to go and get alone in your prayer closet and say, God, what have you given to me? How can I share that with others for your glory? You don't need my approval. You don't need the organization's approval, right? The God of the universe has given everything to you. Now, how are you going to be strategic with what you have to help others to know that love, to rejoice in him as well? That's the new economy. It turns everything on its head, turns everything upside down. We're willing to let go of everything to follow him. It changes our priorities. So my question for you is what are the ways that that's happening already? Give praise, rejoice that God's teaching you that in some ways, right? It may just be baby steps. You're like, yeah, I used to be really miserly with this thing. Maybe my time, maybe my money, maybe it's a skill I've had, and the Lord's helping me loosen up. He's helping me start to share that with others. Give praise to him for that. Say, thank you, God, for showing me how to be more like Jesus. And then pray that he would help you to do it more, right? I pray that for myself all the time. I'm in full-time ministry. It's still easy to be a miser, right? To be like, oh, no, I don't have time. You know, like, I'm so busy. I can't help people. No, like, the Lord's given me everything, and I can give back to others. Say, Lord, show me how to do that, right? And again, we don't have to, because we don't answer to what other people think of us. We answer to the Lord. But we're talking about the heart motivation here. We're rejoicing in this new economy where he's given everything to us. And so we now have the freedom to hold things more loosely, to be more generous with our brothers and sisters. Okay, final point is joy in the resurrection. Joy in the resurrection. We see this in verses 9, 10, and 11. Joy in the resurrection. This is where we start to see the dots connected more clearly, that it's a prophecy about Jesus. This is not just talking about some king that's going to be a descendant of David, but it's talking about this ultimate king, Jesus. So starting in verse 9, he says, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." So again, this process is unfolding. My flesh dwells secure. Why would my flesh dwell secure? I think actually here he's saying I have security not because nothing ever bad happened to Jesus or to King David, but because I know where I'm going, right? This enables us to die with dignity. This enables us to suffer with dignity, to rejoice in persecutions, we're actually secure. Even if this earthly life is being stripped away from us, we have eternal security in heaven. Verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Sheol is this Hebrew word for the grave. So sometimes it's kind of like Hades, the Greek word for the place of the dead. There are different ideas about this, right? It was not as well explained in the Old Testament as we have explanation for life after death in the New Testament. But they just had this general idea of rotting in the grave, right? And in Hebrew, whenever you're not sure what one line says, just look to the next line. And it's either going to give you a repeated example of what it means or an opposite example. So here we have a repeated example. Or let your Holy One see corruption. So you're not going to let me rot in Sheol, the grave, the place of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption. That can sometimes be translated as the pit, which, again, another word for just a grave in the ground. He's saying that's not going to be the end of things. Now, we know that we all are going to go to the grave, right? Unless Jesus comes back before that happens. But we know that's the natural way of things, right? I like to sweetly remind everybody, we're all dying, okay? Like from the day you're born, you're dying. And we're just dying at different speeds. Some of you are dying faster than me. I'm grateful for that sometimes. But like we're all dying, right? We're all dying. Different velocities, different ups and downs. We're all dying though. To live in this world is to die. But if you have faith in Jesus, you can have joy in the resurrection. That you're going to overcome death. That death is not all there is. That Sheol, that the grave, that rotting, that having your flesh being corrupted. That's not all there is. I grabbed a picture here of a skeleton to get us thinking about this. It looks really weird turned sideways. It was actually up and down. I was like, oh, it'll fit better sideways. And I put it sideways, and now it looks like he's like floating or something. But this is a real skeleton, you know, that some archaeologists dug up somewhere. And the idea is that this is the natural way of things. When a body goes into the ground, natural decomposition takes place, right? The body degrades. It corrupts. The bugs eat the flesh off, and all that's left is the skeleton. That's what really happens. That's the direction we're all going, right? We're all dying. We're all corrupting, even before the grave. But there's hope here. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So this prophetic piece of work is seeing something beyond normal life, right? Remember, we've been trying to follow this chain from the judges that had no king to the book of Ruth, where just ordinary faithfulness led to the birth of the line of King David. And then we looked at the life of King David for a little while and saw, man, King David wasn't really the ultimate king. In some ways, he was the model king, but he still failed. He still sinned just like everybody else. His bones rotted in the grave. The Apostle Paul points this out in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13. He's like, yeah, this isn't just about King David, because King David's body did see corruption. It just decayed, right? But Jesus rose from the dead. So Paul says, this is prophesying the resurrection, that we won't just rot in the grave, but we look forward to a future where we will have resurrected bodies. We look forward to a future in the new heavens and the new earth where we will have physically reconstituted bodies, but without sin. And that's an amazing mystery to us. We don't really understand how it works. We almost just kind of associate in a one-to-one way, like our physicality with our sin. But God's saying, no, that's not how I designed it, right? Y'all just kind of messed it up. So I'm going to fix this thing. And we're going to have a new heavens and a new earth, resurrected bodies, but no sin. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be glorious. And how do we get there? Jesus is how we get there. So Paul's preaching this psalm in Acts 13. He's saying, this is about Jesus. He's the one who really rose from the dead. So how do we respond to this? Well, staying in the book of Acts, the common response to the preaching of the apostles was to repent, to turn from your sin, say, I'm not going to rejoice in my sin anymore. I'm going to rejoice in a Savior, a Jesus who died on the cross to absorb the wrath of God, to be my substitute, to forgive my sins, and also a Jesus who rose from the grave. So I have this clarity. I know now this security. My flesh can be secure in this world because I know even though my flesh is dying, I'm going to have resurrection life through Jesus. He gives me his resurrection power by faith in him, as I trust in him, as I run to him. And so in the book of Acts, again and again, we're told, believe, repent, turn from sin, turn to him, and trust that he's real, that he loves you, that he's given his life for you. So my question for you is, have you believed that? Do you trust that Jesus has given himself for you? And then the next response that the apostles would call people to is then, okay, make that a public declaration, get baptized. And they would get baptized to act out what was already true in their heart, right? So again, this is kind of this idea of like, we have joy in our heart, but we actually have to start, got to start smiling, people, okay? Same thing with salvation. We can have the salvation in our heart. We can know that Jesus died for us. We can be confident of that. But then we're commanded as disciples to make that real, to act that out by going into the water. It's called baptism. It's just a ceremonial washing where you're like, Jesus is really the one that's washed away my sins. So I want to invite you to take that next step, to be baptized, to be publicly associated with God's people, to be the one that says, I have joy in Jesus, and he's my ultimate joy. So as we wrap up here, we're called to have joy in the ultimate king. The ultimate son of David that has been promised has arrived in the birth of Jesus. Christmas is the celebration of the incarnation, that Jesus came into this world, took on flesh, became one of us, suffered in every way that we have yet without sin, died for us as a substitute, and then rose from the dead to save us. And as we follow the story of Jesus in the New Testament, as we look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we see this Jesus who, more than any other human that ever lived, had joy in the one true God, that perfect harmony of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see someone who proclaimed but also lived out the new economy. He was willing to give up everything for us. And so he shows us what that new economy looks like. And then finally found joy in the resurrection. Hebrews says, oh yeah, he didn't love the idea of death and suffering, but he saw through that to the joy of resurrection and the joy of saving you and me, of making us his brothers and sisters. So run to Jesus, find joy in the ultimate king. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you call us to follow you. I confess that in my own life, sometimes the joy is hidden and I don't express it enough. Will you help me? Will you help us as your people to be the kind of people that actually smile and laugh, proclaim your goodness, rejoice in you? Help us to take joy in you, our ultimate King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.